Good to be with you again tonight. Certainly glad the opportunity and the privilege once more. Great to have a family here, and great to be here with family. Lisa and I are both grateful to have the opportunity to spend time here all this week in the past. And we haven't got a chance to meet Ella. She is the one who will be screaming daddy. No telling how long, maybe at the end of the sermon. Which brings me to my first point, right? First time I ever preached here. I had preached four or five times. First time I ever preached here on Sunday night, and I thought the two things that are the hardest thing for a new preacher. Number one is trying to figure out what you're going to preach, and number two is trying to fill a time slot. And so I thought, you know, I needed to go till about 5:50, 6 o'clock in order to be a real preacher. And saw me that night saying, I think, two songs and two verses. Each song. And I got up at 6 after, 8 after. My lesson was about 15 minutes long. I thought, how on earth am I going to stretch 15 minutes into an hour long lesson? And I learned. The brethren don't care if you fill up the time slot. Most of them get out early. And as you get to preach longer, you have more things to say and more to talk about. You can kind of go on and on. But I did not remember to put my notes where I could find them. There we go. History is important. We take classes beginning in grade school. And on up, we teach our children and our grandchildren, whether in public schools or private or at home, we teach them about history. In fact, one of the biggest complaints that at times some of the older generation has against those who are a little younger is that they don't understand history. Maybe we look at things the way they're happening, whether it be a recession, whether it be economic troubles or whatever it may be, and you say, well, don't you understand a little bit about history? Maybe our country's been through something similar, maybe we've come out of it. Or the document, the Constitution, which our country was founded on, we need more folks to understand history. History is an important thing. In fact, nearly, I would hope every person in this country, whether they be young or old, will tell you the importance of a lot of history. Now, they might not know all the ins and outs, and I wouldn't blame you. But they know that there's an important date in history. Something happened special that day. We declared independence from Great Britain, from Britain. And so, from England. And so, we think about history. Whenever we talk about a Sunday evening sermon, after a fine potluck meal, and the preacher stands up and says, we're going to talk about history, and if no one else is in college students' eyes, at least beginning to glaze over. Because, well, it's mandated in the state of Texas. You go to a public college, state university, you have to take 6 hours of history. You have to learn not only about Texas, but about America. You have to learn about our history from before our founding all the way to the Civil War and up to the present day. And history can be something that is a little bit dry. As I think about Old Testament history, and some of those dates, beginning even back as far as Adam, and thinking about those characters on through, Old Testament history is something that is exciting to me. We can discuss the ins and outs of maybe the conquest of Canaan, the times of the judges, carrying on through the times of the kings, and then the divided kingdom, Judah alone, and the Babylonian captivity, and the Medo-Persian captivity, and this is exciting stuff to me. But I just don't see it in your faces because it's exciting to you. I understand that. But I want to talk about just a little bit different history. You see, there is a history that's found in the Bible. A plan, if you will, a scheme. That was planned out and prepared in the long ago. Long before you, long before me, long before Washington or Columbus, long before Jesus stepped foot on this earth in the form of a man. There was a plan. For man's redemption. And we can see as we begin even back in the book of Genesis and we read the book of Revelation, we can see God's redemptive history. It's from this redemptive history that I want us to learn or to understand or to call to remembrance that God has known what He's doing all along. I think it wasn't like this that our faith can be increased, that it can be strengthened. The things we can learn can also be used not only to combat the infidelity of our heart, false doctrine we may face from time to time. You see, God has had it under control all along. We talked about campus ministry a little bit today, this morning, and one of the things that I face over and over again is I have students coming to me saying, what is God's will for me? Well, the only biblical answer I can give you, it's not that you be sold into slavery to your brother, by your brother, like Joseph was. That's not God's will for you. God's will for you is to go to heaven. God's will for you is not picking out your specific mate who you're going to marry, or raising up your children in a specific way, other than in the way that He has stated in His Word. God's will. God's not willing that any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. That all should be made right with God. That is God's will for you tonight. And we can see that working throughout our lives. As we read that book, we know that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the very division of joints and marrow, between soul and spirit. The Word of God is living and lively. And we read, we think about the history in God's book that He has planned out, that He has prepared. I think it might even motivate us to serve Him even more. We begin with God's redemptive history with creation. God's redemption, think about that word redemption. It's a very simple word. It simply means to be bought back. You see, when God created man, they had no need of redemption, but you know that God's redemptive history was already worked. Why? Because He knew man's frailty. Because He knew that man would sin, and as He looked down the eye of eternity, and His omnipotent mind, His all-seeing eye, He knew that man would fall short. So our redemption began even before we were created. That's special to me. That is special to me. God did not know, in theory, obviously He is all-knowing and all-powerful, God did not know who we would be. He sent His Son to save us. The case that Paul makes in the book of Romans, that scarcely will a man die for a good man. Or for a righteous man, peradventure for a good man. But God sent His own Son for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Before we were even created. Before our earliest ancestor back was even created, God was planning to buy us back. You see, the cross wasn't a drastic measure. And our lesson tonight is the sinner on the cross. The cross was a necessary measure that God had prepared even before we were born. Adam was made, or Eve was formed inside. Creation was the first action, the first step, the first date, if you will, in God's redemptive history. And creation was wonderful, wasn't it? Here in Genesis chapter 1, we see the power of God. The first three chapters of Genesis are the most amazing in all of literature, right now. Because we see the amazing power of God, as in 6 days, He creates everything that would be seen. Everything that was, everything that will be. And on the end of that 6 day, He sees from creation. He didn't stir everything. He sees from creation. He created as the pinnacle or the apex, man and woman. And whenever He looked down on man and woman, He didn't look upon it as He did the beast of the field, or the grass, the green of the trees. What He said is man and woman, when they were together, it was very good. And that was Genesis chapter 1. And in the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 2. And we see in Genesis chapter 2, we step in and we've got this great big look at God, this cosmic power. And it begins to focus itself down. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see the hand of not just a powerful God, but of the loving God. As He becomes the first surgeon, exacting a rib from Adam's side, a forming woman. He becomes a psychologist, if you will, though I hate to call God that, in that He knew what man needed, that He did not need to be alone, but He needed help. He also became the one who made the first marriage. And there He is the first in that aspect, too. He brings man and woman together, the first matchmaker, we might say. And there is this beauty of creation in Genesis chapter 2, that we don't just see the cosmic God or the deist God. What we see is a personal and loving God who has a relationship in the midst of His people, and then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we see the second aspect of God's redemptive history, and that is in man's corruption. Man was not corrupted in that he was born corrupt, but you remember in Genesis chapter 3, do you not? God laid down what was good and what was evil very simply. said, the garden is yours to keep. You may eat of every tree of the garden, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't condemn it. And then Satan seems to do some of his way in. And he called upon Eve to bring to remembrance that command, and he undermined God. He had one simple word. The day you shall eat thereof, you shall not surely die. God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Eve, being deceived, took the fruit, ate it, and she gave it to her husband also. And what we have got is the greatest tragedy in all of humanity. That's why we repeat every one of our lives, and we've had the greatest tragedy known to mankind, we sin. You see, it's not the greatest tragedy, as awful as it was, it's not something in our history. It's not the Civil War, or Pearl Harbor, or what happened on 9/11 a few short years ago. The greatest tragedy in all of human history is this. Man sinned. He had a perfect relationship with God. He had no need of redemption. And yet he fell from that. And because of that, he suffered consequences. He had a labor. His labor became more intensive. Something happened with childbearing because God said there would be pain in that, and one would be saved through that. And he's kicked out of the garden, never to come back in again. When he's kicked out of the garden, he's also not only kicked out of God's presence, his real literal presence. We're going to see him still interact with the patriarchs, of course. But he's also taken away from the tree of life, which will not be restored again until the day of judgment, until eternity. And then, of course, the figure sends Christ to that tree of life, giving us our eternal life. You see, man had the opportunity, think about it, to live in the garden with every need satisfied, with a close personal relationship with God, and to live that way forever. God knew he would sin. And he did. But even before that, God was preparing our salvation. God was not only preparing Adam's salvation, he was preparing our salvation. And when I say preparing, don't conjure up the idea of working it out. He already had it set in his mind, and therefore in reality. And you see, sin reigned from Adam until Moses. And then, God instituted the law. And we see that it is an imperfect law. Not because it was given by an imperfect God, but because God meant it to be for just a time. And sin continued to reign from Moses to Christ, according to the book of Romans. And as sin reigned, people were looking for something. The Jews of that day, they were waiting for something coming, and the prophets came. But they weren't looking for. The prophets came and they brought a message. At times they brought a message much like Jonah did. Repent or perish. And then invites repentance. At times they brought a message like Obadiah did. Repent because you're going to perish. It's going to happen anyway. Maybe Nathan. He came to those same Ninevites as Jonah and he said, you're going to die, you might as well change. But sin was a problem. Sin was the great curse, if you will. We talked about Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Where it says there, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins. Your sins have separated you from your God. And because of your iniquities, he has hidden his face from you. Back to chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord is of pure eyes and to behold evil. You hear that verse says is that this sin cannot even come before the face of the Almighty God. Had to be covered by blood. After shedding blood, there would be no omission. And so we see in this imperfect law something that works as a time gap, if you will. And we're looking for something greater. And year by year, the book of Hebrews tells us, the high priest went into the most holy place. Year after year with the blood of bulls and goats. And he sprinkled that before the seat of God, having that cloud, of course, filling the throne so that God, from his mercy seat, could not see the sin of the nation. And there they gave blood. Blood of the goat. Blood of the lamb. Year after year after year after year. And they were looking for something greater. And the prophets came and they brought a message that was most often, you are doing something wrong, you need to change. But almost every prophet brought another message. There's a time coming. There's a time coming when a Messiah will come. Whenever this one, this chosen one, this anointed one comes. And so we close out the Old Testament was that, but it's whenever we open up to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the genealogy. The generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And God's next action in redemptive history, though from the corruption, it might have been some 6,000 years or 8,000 years. I don't know when Adam sinned, and if you do, maybe some of you were alive that long. I know I certainly wasn't. Maybe 6,000 years ago, maybe 4, maybe 8, whatever it was. God went that long. And the people writhed in sin, preparing the perfect time. And when the fullness of time has come, he said, well, Jesus, one of them. And so Christ comes. And isn't this the great story of the world? It's not that story of sin that we see in Genesis 3. But we see what the prophets had sought diligently to see in 1 Peter chapter 1. They had looked for it diligently, and now it's become a realization. The Christ has come. Not another prophet, not another laborer, but the landowner's son. And because he was a son, he was equal to it. It was God himself. John chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning was the Word. We find out that was Christ. The same was with God. That is to say, at a table looking across from God. Now, obviously, there wasn't a table on the earth. But a separate entity and yet the same. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's nothing that has been created that wasn't made through Him. So the Christ who created it all. The Word which God spoke, and there was life in the first bed. He has now come to earth. John chapter 1, verse 14. The story of Christ is one of the greatest stories that has ever been told. And you see, the Christ came, and he lived a sinless life. He was full of. He was perfect while upon this earth. There was no guile found in his mouth even when he was a guile. He taught, and he was the master teacher. He loved, and he was the master of compassion. That wasn't enough. See, what an amazing God. That even before we were created, knowing we would sin, He was going to send His Son for this earth. We sing Out of the Ivory Palaces, right? It's been a while, it's an old song. Out of the Ivory Palaces and into this world. That's where our Savior was. But He didn't go out of some ivory palaces that you and I can see. He went out of heaven's abode. He left that for a time. For us, for you and for me. He came, he walked the earth, he taught, he loved, he cried, he ate, he slept. He was tempted in every point like as we were, yet without sin. But that, even that wasn't enough. He had to go to the cross. And as we see God preparing redemption in eternity, we see the cross. You cannot help but see it. Read Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53. You can't help but see the cross, how he was wounded of our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. The cross was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing God. The God who said, I could not create humankind and keep my Son in heaven, never having come to the cross, or I could create human beings, humanity. That's what it cost to my Son. That is the God that we love and the God that we serve. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8. The behold, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even before the world began, in God's mind, our Savior was already crucified. And our Savior did not just die some quick death. But if you think about those 3 nights he spent in agony, not the ones he spent on the ground. But beginning with his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, he began to walk a road to Calvary that day that included questionings in the temple of his authority and of who he was. He had to face trials from within his own group as far as they were saying, who is greater? Is it one disciple or is it the other? And he showed the ultimate act of humility in John chapter 13. Just days before his death. Hours before his death. As he bowed before their feet and washed them with his feet. serve for the lowest of low servants, our Savior begins to walk this path to Calvary. He then has to face the trials coming out. That would be the trials of the Jews before the Sanhedrin. The trials before Pilate. The trials before Herod the First. You see, he had to go through these things. Why? Mark makes this statement, Mark 15:25. He doesn't go into any great detail or any elaborate form. He simply says, and they crucified him. Having scourged him a couple verses before, and they crucified him, they beat our Savior blood. And they crucified him on the cross. And because of his stripes, his wounds, his bruises, they weren't for his own sins. They were for ours. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels, and I believe he could have. In fact, I believe he could have called 12 legions of angels, and maybe 150,000. To take him off the cross and to carry him back to heaven, so what made him stay on the cross? Was it three nails? Not a chance. It was love. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse number 1, says that he endured the cross, despising shame, for the glory that was set before him, Hebrews 12, verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the glory that was set before him. Now, if he could have called 12 legions of angels, and those angels would have kept his foot from even dashing against the stone, could they have carried him back into heaven? Most certainly they could have. But he didn't have to endure the cross for his own glory. He had to endure the cross for you and I. Sanctified, the redeemed, justified, could be glorified. Why did he stand on the cross? So that you could go to heaven. So that I could go to heaven. That's the only reason he stayed on the cross, was to save us. God's redemptive history. And when we think about it, ever since the time of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had been pointing towards this date that even though Satan might bruise the heel of the seed of woman, it would be that seed of woman. Isaiah 7:14, Christ was born a virgin, wouldn't be born a virgin. It would be that seed of woman that would crush the head of Satan. And we see the prophecy, and then we see through the actuality, and now you and I, through the testimony of faithful eyewitnesses, know without a doubt what happened on the cross. The story doesn't end there. Even the story of the cross doesn't end in the cross. Because our Savior died, he didn't pass out. His heart didn't stop for a second. It wasn't a flutter. He died. A Roman soldier, but an executioner looked at him and declared him dead. They sent him to the grave. He stayed in that grave Friday night, Saturday, and on Sunday morning. When those folks came to the tomb, Mary and the ladies, and then Peter and John, when they came to the tomb, they found not Christ. They found an angel. Mary found a risen Savior. A risen Savior. The story of the cross begins to end, if you will. But in dying on the cross, Jesus did something else. You see, with his blood, he established a body. He established a church. And that is part of God's redemptive plan, even before time began. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 10. You see, the church was in God's manifold wisdom and his eternal purpose, verse 11. There are some of our friends that ascribe to something called premillennialism. If I were to try to teach you about premillennialism, you would end up confused, and I would end up confused, and then we both leave because I don't understand all the ins and outs. And most premillennialists don't either. But here's one basic premise. That whenever Christ came, he came to set up a kingdom on this earth. Forget what he said to Pilate, my kingdom is of this world. Forget that, John 19:25. He came to this earth to set up a worldly kingdom on the throne of Jerusalem. They failed. God failed. Christ failed. And so instead, his own kind sent him to the cross. He had no idea that was going to happen, but he did. He went there. And then as an afterthought, he set up the church. Now I know that wasn't the case. In Isaiah chapter 2, the church prophesied. Daniel chapter 2, the church prophesied. Joel chapter 2, the church prophesied. In Acts chapter 2, the church established. The apostle Peter pointed back to Joel 2:28. This is that which has been prophesied by Job. This is that which has been spoken by the prophet Job. And so we see the church and God's redemptive plan. But there are also some today who think the church has nothing to do with redemption. Have you ever heard that? Christ is not the church? I don't know, maybe you have.
I have.
There's an idea that I don't need to be part of any organized religion. I just need to be part of Christ. And the problem is, you can't be part of Christ unless you're part of His organized body. Now, there is only one church, folks. Just like there's just one body. It's like there's one Lord, there's one faith, and one baptism. We can't get around that in Ephesians 4:4. And His body is His church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, of which He is the head. In Acts chapter 9, we find a young man. I assume he's young. He's zealous. He has fervor for the Lord. At least he believes it's misplaced zeal. Or he believes it's zeal, but it's misplaced. And he is going around persecuting the church. He saw the Tarsus. But when Christ comes to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he asks one question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, I have done a thing to you, Lord. And he knew exactly what he meant. And now, he had persecuted the church. He had persecuted Christ. Why? Because Christ is the head of the body. He's in the church. You see, you've got to be part of that church in order to go to heaven. You've got to be part of that body in order to be saved, because when God comes back, when Christ comes back, He's going to return only one kingdom to the Father. The ancient days. He's only died for one body. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's only shed His blood for one body. He's only built one church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You know what the psalmist said? Except God build it, those that labor, and they will come. You have to be part of the church, because it is just as much a part of God's redemptive history as the Christ. You can't separate Christ from the cross any more than you can separate Christ from His church. You see, all of this stuff, though, we've spoken about, has been in the past. We know it. If you've read your Bible, you've come to understand these things. This isn't something new. But there is part of God's redemptive history that's coming in the future. And that's the coming, or the consummation of the age. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning there about verse number 10, says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. What promise is He talking about? Verse number 10, that verse number 9, verse number 10, that Jesus Christ will come again as a thief in the night, and when He comes, this entire world that we see, everything that is before our eyes, whether it be wood or whether it be steel, whether it be stone or whether it be you, is going to be consumed in fire. The text there says, fervent heat. There's a day coming. There is a judgment day coming, which God will judge the quick, for the living and the dead. That is what we're preparing for. Is that future day. In discussing those, Peter talks about the days of Noah. Christ talks about the days of Noah in Matthew chapter 24. How they just kind of were going on about their business. And all of a sudden, just like the rain began, so too will Christ come with a shout and with a trumpet. And there you will render vengeance. When he and his flaming angels render vengeance to them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary day if you're going to prepare. But that's exactly what we're looking for. You see, I don't know. We can argue about the greatest day in human history. We can say it, when we talk about it, I don't know if we have the right answer. We might say it was the creation of mankind. That might be a great opportunity. Day 6 of when this earth began. That might be a special day in human history. We're certainly not going to think it's the day that Adam sinned, or Adam and Eve sinned. But when Christ was born, we sing a song, don't we? We sing and have a new song. Moses and the Lamb. We say that no other song on earth can boast than the day when Christ was born. That was the sweetest song. Maybe that was the greatest day in all of human history, when Christ was born. Maybe it was the day He died, or better yet, the day He rose again, to the salvation of the earth. Maybe it happened at Pentecost, around AD 30 or AD 33, whenever the church was established. Maybe that was the greatest day in all of human history. You know what? There may be a greater day coming. Not a day whenever Christ died and rose and the church was established, but whenever eternity begins if there is such a thing. Whenever time ceases to exist and this earth is no more, that's going to be a great day, is it not? And just as much as it's going to be a sad day for some, it is going to be a glorious day for the faithful. That's the day that we long for and yearn for. Paul discusses putting on an immortal body. He says, I yearn for that day. When's the last time you yearned to die? Normally that's not in our vocabulary. I yearn to die. I desire it. But what kind of attitude did the Apostle Paul have? For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Or it's very far better for me to go and be with Christ. That's the same attitude that we can have. But we're going to look forward to that coming day. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse number 11, he says, seeing then that the earth is going to be thus dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And that's why we preach the sermon. Because though five events in human history stand in the past, and one stands in the future, there is one happening today. And it's going to happen every day until you die or Christ comes again and you make a choice to serve him or not to serve him. Sometimes we quote Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, about confessing Christ before men and confessing us before his Father and who is in heaven. About the confession that is to be made before someone is immersed in water. It might apply there, but in truth, that's not what it's about. You read the context, and that is an everyday confession to be made. Are you willing to confess Christ today and tomorrow and the next day? The Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I die daily. Was he suicidal? I don't know. So what did he mean, I die daily? Well, he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I. Christ who lives in me. You see, we've got to make a choice to die today. We have to make a choice to take up our cross daily, Luke 9:23, and follow him. If any man will come to him, he must take up his cross daily. Now, that doesn't mean you wear a blue. That doesn't even mean you get a tattoo. What taking up a cross daily is about is a daily crucifixion. Dying daily to self. The cross is not an instrument of love, of joy. It is a salvation, but more so a death. So whenever we take up this cross daily, it's going to be a daily death. So Paul said, I die daily. Are you willing to make that choice tonight if you've never made it before? And if you are, that would be great. Having heard the gospel that Jesus Christ came for our sins, he died on the cross, and he was raised again the third day. If you'll be obedient to as good as you can say today, I don't know that we have anybody in here, though, that isn't a Christian. Maybe you do, I'm not sure. So then let's get to Christians. What's your choice going to be tomorrow? So I don't know, I can't see the future. What are you doing today? What's your choice going to be the day after that? You say, I don't know, I can't see the future. What are you doing today? You see, if we make that choice to die daily, to crucify self, to live for Christ, each and every day becomes a habit. And habits are what make us. They're what sustain us. And as we continue to serve Christ faithfully until he comes, looking not to the corruption of Adam, whose sin we didn't inherit, but whose sin we sinned in a like manner, having sinned ourselves, thankful for the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ and in his body, the church, and we're going to look forward to that coming day. If you're not looking forward to the coming day, you need to make a change tonight. I'm not saying that you need to come forward, but you need to make a change, whether it be where you stand